In the bulletin, it says 1 Thessalonians 4:1 through 12. We'll be looking at 1 through 8 today, 9 through 12 next week, and then 13 through 18 the week after that. Really, Paul addressing three of the great topics that are on everybody's mind: sex, work, and death. This week it'll be sex, namely sexual immorality. So 1 Thessalonians 4, 1 through 8. Finally then, brothers, we ask and urge you in the Lord Jesus that as you receive from us how you ought to walk and to please God, just as you are doing, that you do so more and more. For you know what instructions we gave you through the Lord Jesus. For this is the will of God, your sanctification, that you abstain from sexual immorality, that each one of you know how to control his own body in holiness and honor, not in the passion of lust like the Gentiles who do not know God, that no one transgress and wrong his brother in this matter, because the Lord is an avenger in all these things, as we told you beforehand and solemnly warned you. For God has not called us for impurity, but in holiness. Therefore, whoever disregards this, disregards not man, but God, who gives his Holy Spirit to you. God's holy word. Our first point this morning is we all need constant urging to live holy lives which are pleasing to God, regardless of what area we're speaking to. And we see this in verses 1 through 3a, the first part of verse 3. Let me read that again. Finally, then, brothers, we ask and urge you in the Lord Jesus that as you receive from us how you ought to walk and to please God, just as you are doing, that you do so more and more, for you know what instructions we gave you through the Lord Jesus, for this is the will of God, your sanctification. You know, who doesn't want to live a life pleasing to God? If I ask for a show of hands, which I'm not, I am fairly sure that every hand in the room would go up. You know, who wants to live a life pleasing to God? You know, we do. The problem is, left to ourselves, we just do not have it in us. We are incapable of pleasing God in our natural, everyday, fallen condition. Without the redemptive work of Christ transforming our hearts, we may as well try flying a kite in a hurricane, striking a match at the bottom of the swimming pool, or better yet, I remember reading this somewhere, I think it was George Whitefield, trying to climb to heaven on a ladder of sand. I don't remember which Puritan said it, but without the salvation that Christ brings, all of our best works are just glorious sins. Before we can have the first thought of living a holy life, which is pleasing to God, we need to be in the Lord Jesus Christ. And that's how Paul starts this part of Thessalonians. Finally then, brothers, we ask and urge you. There's the obedience. But he does that in the Lord Jesus. And being in the Lord Jesus is only something God can make happen. It doesn't rest ultimately on a decision that any of us make. Of course, we make decisions about God. We respond to God. We apply our will to responding to God. But that's only after God does a work in us. Many people describe it different ways, but many describe it happening like this, or variations of this theme. One day I heard the good news of the gospel, the death and resurrection of Jesus Christ, and how He is Lord over all of creation. He promised to forgive all my sins if I would just believe in Him. I did that. And my life has never been the same again. I am now a child of God, and by His grace, I'm now growing more and more, with some setbacks along the way, to be more and more like Him. And my Heavenly Father is now pleased with me. Even my imperfect progress along the narrow path. And now I sing Amazing Grace, how sweet the sound that saved a wretch like me. So you become in the Lord Jesus Christ by faith, which is simply trusting in Him and His promises. And then by His grace, He urges us along by His Word and Spirit to walk, which is just a metaphor for living your life, to live this life which is now pleasing to Him. Because God in heaven, our Father, is He's pleased with His children. And that's exactly what Paul is doing in his letter to the Christians living in Thessalonica. He's now that they're in Christ, loved by their Father in heaven. He's asking them and urging them to walk and live a life pleasing to God. Now that they are justified by faith, He's now urging them along by the power of the Holy Spirit to grow more and more as they are doing. And then the second thing that Paul does in this passage, he lays out three basic core instructions concerning sexual ethics. And oh, these are so desperately needed in our day. It seems like they've been chunked out the window. And this is in 1 Thessalonians 4, 3b through 6a. That you abstain from sexual immorality. That each one of you know how to control his own body in holiness and honor. Not in the passions of lust like the Gentiles who do not know God. That no one transgress and wrong his brother in this matter. And they're all related to each other. The first one is simply abstain from sexual immorality. You could just say, don't do it. See, human beings were not created for that. Human beings were not created for sexual immorality. But that's a wake-up call for so many in our culture today, because they think they were. They're just made, or they came about to do whatever they want to do. If it feels good, do it. How many of us lived by that philosophy for many years? Don't raise your hands. But God, by His grace, saved us out of that. Praise the Lord. See, there's an application that is implied here. It's very clear in many other Bible passages, but it's implied here when you do your homework about abstaining from sexual immorality. And John Stott zeroes in on it in his commentary. And he basically says that sex has a God-given context, and it's called heterosexual marriage. That's the context for sexual intimacy. God's law, and probably the most extensive extrapolation of God's law on sexual ethics is in Leviticus 18. I encourage you to read it, but before you read it, buckle your seatbelt. I'm going to warn you in advance. Before you read Leviticus 18, buckle your seatbelt and read it first before you read it to your young children. I'm just warning you in advance. Because it forbids sexual relations of numerous descriptions, and they're all outside of a heterosexual, monogamous marriage relationship. It forbids sex before marriage, which is known as fornication. It forbids sex outside of an already established marriage covenant. That's called adultery. And it forbids same-sex sexual relationships, which is called homosexuality, and others that I'm not going to name. Read Leviticus 18. And these are all clearly called sin in the Bible. So see, it's not just evangelicals ganging up on the homosexuals, as is commonly charged against us. It's all sexual sin outside the boundaries of heterosexual, monogamous marriage relationship. And Paul asks and urges his readers to abstain from these things, which they're actually doing. Now, I'm sure there were some that were greatly struggling and had slipped and fell and gotten back up and did better. But the believers at Thessalonica were saved out of their culture and what their culture was doing. A seaport city in ancient Greece where Venus and Aphrodite were worshipped and followed, and there were cult prostitutes at the pagan temples where sexual rituals were part of worship. Beth and I went to Italy a few years ago, and we went to Pompeii. You know, Pompeii was the city that was buried by the volcanic ash of the volcano Vesuvius. And when they excavated and cleared the ash out of places, it said that they found things that were so embarrassing to the archaeologists that they didn't want to look at what was happening. But I remember we went in some of the little excavated places where they took you on the tour, and we went in some of the brothels where they had pictures like menus up on the wall where you could just choose what you wanted. Of course, they don't do that on the internet today, do they? Paul asks and urges his readers to abstain from these things just as they are doing. And he says, do it more and more. Keep abstaining more and more, which implies that it is a daily battle to resist of those things that you were delivered from and that Christ has saved you from and cleansed you from. They're always trying to come back in and get a grip on your mind and your soul and your actions. That'd be a really good place for somebody to say amen. And see, there's some really good news here in these verses. It doesn't look like good news. It's that God saves, forgives, cleanses, and justifies people who are once involved in sexually immoral lifestyles. We tend to forget that when we look at the depravity of our culture and say, there is no hope. Well, the Thessalonian church was a living, thriving example of hope. There is hope for people. as they turn from their sins to serve the true and living God, from turning from dead idols to serve the living God. There was hope for the Thessalonians. There is hope for our generation. Our generation, as they hear promises like the words of Jesus when he said, "Come to me, all who labor and are heavy laden, and I will give you rest. Take my yoke upon you and learn from me, for I am gentle and lowly in heart, and you will find rest for your souls, for my yoke is easy and my burden is light." Because see, sexual immorality is the opposite of that. It puts a yoke on people. It is heavy and laborious and heavy laden, and it is the opposite of rest. It is wearisome. So the gospel is the answer. Christ is the answer. And see, the gospel comes and creates the church out of a culture, out of a people that are immersed in that culture, and then uses the very church that God creates to spread the good news even more. So that's the first of the basic core instructions on sexual ethics. The second one is, control your own body in holiness and honor. And John Stott also spoke to that. He says, sex has a God-given style, holiness and honor. Now, when you read about this passage, and depending on which Bible translation you have, you can hold two Bible translations side by side and see how much they greatly disagree on the translation of this passage. And you go, what are they talking about here? Because it can either be something like the ESV says, which is control your own body and holiness and honor, or something like this, that each of you have your own wife in holiness and honor. And I read theologians that are a whole lot smarter than me fully agreed on this one or that one in complete disagreement with each other. Very respectable conservative theologians at total odds with each other on how to translate this passage. So, as I wrestle with application of this, my take is to abstain from sexual immorality speaks generally and maybe to sexual sin outside the home, the sexual sin that's out there, whereas controlling your own body in holiness and honor, one of the ways it speaks to us is abstaining from sexual sin which is in the home, which is not so popular to speak of, especially in the church environment. And when it does come to the forefront, boy, it makes the headlines, doesn't it? I'm not going to go into details, but we need to hear this. Husbands and wives need to relate to their spouses sexually, not in the passions of lust, like the Gentiles who do not know God. Husbands and wives are to relate to each other in the bedroom in holiness and honor. That's all I'm going to say about that. Hebrews 13:4 says, "Let marriage be held in honor among all, and let the marriage bed be undefiled, for God will judge the sexually immoral and adulterous." And then the third one, which is related to these, says, "Do not transgress your brother in this matter." And transgress speaks of crossing a boundary. This is where we need to hear the Holy Spirit. in personal application as to whether boundaries have been crossed. So whether it's sexual immorality outside the home or inside the home, wherever there is sexual immorality, somebody is always going to be the victim. It's either it's going to be the one who is hurt or abused, the one who is transgressed against. The person involved in that illicit affair has parents and children who are always so often brokenhearted at the news. The players on the pornographic websites are so often victims of drug and alcohol and sexual abuse, even sexual trafficking, that viewing those websites involves transgressing them. The New Reformation Catechism on Human Sexuality, which we've been doing on Wednesday nights here at 7 o'clock, I think gives a good summary of what Paul's talking about here. It asks the question, does the Lord permit sexual intimacy outside of marriage? No. Scripture teaches that marriage is the only acceptable context for sexual union. Further, God calls us to live decent and chaste lives within or outside the Holy Spirit. Hold on, let me see if I got this right. God calls us to live decent and chaste lives within or outside the holy state of marriage. Wherever you're at. Married people, young people that are not married, older people that are not married. God calls us to be holy and chaste wherever we are. And then the third point. Let me just say that 1 Thessalonians 4 blindsided me. I was going, I'll just be in Thessalonians. What a wonderful book. Then not having studied as of late, going, wow, I got to deal with 1 Thessalonians 4 in public from the pulpit to the congregation. God is an avenger in situations involving sexual sins. Look at 6b. Because the Lord is an avenger in all these things, as we told you beforehand and solemnly warned you. Of course he solemnly warned them. He certainly didn't do it with great joy. This was of the utmost seriousness. And our culture just laughs at this stuff. See, the Lord is an avenger of the weak, the abused, the trafficked, the victims of any and all sexual transgression. Whether it be real or virtual. The writer of Hebrews had a frightening passage to the people of Israel who were unrepentant. Said, for we know him who said, vengeance is mine, I will repay. And again, the Lord will judge his people. It is a fearful thing to fall into the hands of the living God. Then I debated about using this quote as I ran across this one. I shared it with the elders. Because in 2 weeks we're going to talk about the return of Christ and the resurrection. And we wonder, why doesn't Jesus return, Leonard Ravenhill says? Well, his take was because the bride hasn't made herself ready. He's talking about the sin within the church. Now, I don't know if I would have put it quite like Pastor Ravenhill would have put it. He says, she's filthy, she's unclean. It isn't rape and all the damnable things in the world that keeps Jesus away. It's that the church is filthy. We have to have a revival of true holiness. Holiness has to come. I don't know if he's correct on that, but it sure is staggering to hear him say that. May we never be guilty of underestimating the seriousness of the day of judgment, especially in the area of sexual immorality. And may it be one of the things that moves us and spurs us and urges us on to holiness and purity. For that is what we were made for. And then our fourth point. I'm so glad Paul didn't leave them right there. We have a great reason for great hope for a great sanctification. 1 Thessalonians 4:7-8. For God has not called us for impurity, but in holiness. Therefore, whoever disregards this disregards not man, but God, who gives his Holy Spirit to you. I'm sure that some in Thessalonica are going, yeah, that's Paul. He just doesn't get it. He's just one of those old puritanical Pharisees that got this special religion. He doesn't understand human nature. He doesn't understand hormones. He doesn't get it. See, the truth is that God has called us for something better than sexual immorality. Sometimes that's hard to believe. But he has. He's called us for something higher, something better, something much more fulfilling, something certainly longer lasting. God has called us for holiness. 1 Peter 1:15, but as he who called you is holy, you also be holy in all your conduct. Did you get a little sense of the glory of God, even just a little bit, when we sang Holy, Holy, Holy this morning? Imagine what it's going to be like when we sing that and we actually get to cast down our golden crowns before the glassy sea in His presence. Then every time we resisted, every time we pushed it away, every time we turned it off, every time we abstained, we're going to go, praise God. It was worth it. I was made for this. See, God has called us to something better. Infinitely better. And whatever God calls us to, He provides the means for us to get there. He doesn't just say, do better. See, He knew we were dead in our trespasses and sins. So what did He do? He provided an offering to take care of our sin. That's the way God is. He knew that our bodies would grow weary and decay in the grave and return to the dust from which it came. So what did He do? He provided a resurrection from the dead and made it into a new body. What did He do when He saw that we were lost and confused and wandered around aimlessly? He saw that we needed guidance, comfort, encouragement, and help after Jesus ascended to heaven. So what did He do? He sent His Holy Spirit to dwell in every one of His children. He said, I will send you another helper, a helper, a comforter, and He will be with you forever. See, He is our God who gives His Holy Spirit to you. Paul described it to the Corinthians like this. He said, but we have this treasure in jars of clay to show that the surpassing power belongs to God and not to us. See, he doesn't leave it up to us to will it up and to roll up our sleeves, although we do have to overcome the pull and the forces that line up against us in this life. We have the Spirit of God. And the promise to every Christian, and it's not just because I had a Pentecostal background either, but the promise is to Presbyterians that John the Baptist said, he who comes after me will baptize you with the Holy Spirit and with fire. And I love the way that Kevin DeYoung described it. My kind of guy, you'll see why. Baptism with the Spirit is nothing less than our union with Christ. Like every donut under the Krispy Kreme conveyor belt gets the glaze, my kind of guy. Every believer gets the Spirit, and they're all better for it. Reminds me of the night I ate a dozen of them, and I paid for it. Oh, did I pay for it? Don't tell anybody that. I want to finish with this quote from R. Kent Hughes. No matter what has happened in our lives, no matter where we are now or where we came from, we already know this because we have the Spirit of God in us, and he is called the Holy Spirit. He will not allow us to remain in our sin. He will move us towards purity and maturity. He will not let us live in conformity to this world, but will transform us into the likeness of Jesus Christ. If we have stumbled and struggled, we must not give up. Jesus provides forgiveness through the Holy Spirit. We have all sinned and wronged others at some point in our lives. We have all been disobedient to God's command for purity, and we don't have to wait until Jesus returns to deal with it. We can deal with it now. We can confess our sins now. We can come to Jesus now so that on that day, on the day of judgment, we will be safe. We can seek forgiveness now so that when Jesus returns as the avenger, he will be working for us and not against us. I'd like to invite our four elders to come down, our worship team to come up.